Welcome, everybody, to the Take the Kingdom Bible School, where we study God's Word to help you fulfill God's plan for your life. Today's lesson is lesson number 7 in our Foundations course, titled The Laying On of Hands. This is one of the teachings mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, as a foundational doctrine of Jesus Christ. So it's foundational in our lives. First of all, the theme for today's lesson is God needs you in order to fulfill His purposes on the earth. God needs you. He needs your hands, like this doctrine says, the laying on of hands. You know, He not only needs your hands, He needs your knees, He needs your feet, He needs your mouth, He needs your eyes to do what He wants to do on this earth. He needs you. So this is going to kind of encompass not just your hands, but other things. And this might sound a little weird because you might think, well, God doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything. He's God. What could God possibly need? Well, yes, it's true. God doesn't need anything in the ultimate sense, like, you know, me and you need food and water. We'll die if we don't have it. Well, God doesn't need us that way, obviously. But God does need you because He chose to need you. For example, when you don't spend time with Him, I mean, He feels sad. He misses you because He needs you in a way. Not in an ultimate sense, but He chose to love you. And because He loves you, He feels that need for your company. In the same way, because of the way God made this earth and this beautiful plan that He has set in motion, He needs your hands and your life to be able to really help and intervene in this earth, in the lives of humanity. Let's start by just looking at some things that the apostles and Jesus did through the laying on of hands, because those are things that God wants us to do and that God will use us to do. One of the things that Jesus and the disciples did with the laying on of hands was healing people. Another thing that we can do by the laying on of hands is impart gifts, spiritual gifts, to others. Another thing we can do is we see that Paul and the apostles would ordain people for certain missions, certain things that they were going to do. They would first lay hands on them to ordain them, kind of give them a certain spiritual support through laying on of hands. Another thing that was done in the New Testament through the laying on of hands was people would receive the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts 8:17, "Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Those are kind of a few of the things that were mentioned that we can do through the laying on of hands. So there's something that happens when you lay your hands on someone, the anointing of God, the blessing of God goes through. Use that to your advantage. Pray for your family members. Lay hands on them in the morning before they go to work. I bless you in Jesus' name. You know, may God bless you and protect you, and lay hands on them. I remember one time we did like a lock-in with the youth. We all paired up, all the youth paired up. Back then we didn't have that many anointed members. And we paired up all the youth with an anointed member, and we told them, have the anointed member lay his hands on the other person and pray for whatever the other person needs. And later on, I heard a testimony. One of the young men told me, in that moment, I was struggling with so many doubts in my head. It was just crazy, this torment and his doubts, and I didn't believe, and it was just so hard to focus and believe in God. But the moment that the brother laid his hands on me and prayed for me, all the doubts left. And that was like a huge turning point in his life, because it was like, oh man, God is real. Obviously, he knew God is real, but it just became so tangible in that moment. And it all happens through the laying on of hands. But we're not going to focus so much today on what can we do through the laying on of hands, but why? Why has God chosen to do these things and many others through our hands? Why is that so? Let's start with understanding that God gave authority over the earth to humanity. We are a very, very important agent of change in this earth because that's the way God instituted it from the very beginning. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. You see, from the very beginning, God gave dominion, that's control, authority, to humanity over the entire earth. It says over all the earth and everything in it. So we were put in a position of authority. Everything was in our hands, under our dominion. It even says in Psalms 115, verse 16, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the children of men." Look at that. He gave the earth over to us, almost like saying, okay, guys, y'all are the gods of this sphere, of this planet. Now, that might sound a little weird, but we're not talking about gods in divinity, okay? We're not divine. We don't have the character of God in that sense. But we were given responsibility and authority over this earth. And you might think that's weird, but listen to what it says in Psalm 82, verse 1 and on. It says, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked." God is standing among the gods. He's judging among the gods. I thought God was the only God. It's true. He is the only true God, the living God. But here he's talking about the mighty as if they were gods. The great men of the earth who have authority are considered gods, not in deity, but in authority. It says in verse 5, "They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes." So we see here that God is referring to men as gods because of their position. Jesus himself made reference to this in John 10:34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God?" So we see here that Jesus himself knew that that verse was referring to men, people to whom the word of God came. So God has given us a very high position on this earth. Once again, we're not divinity. We were not given godhood. We were given authority and dominion as gods over this earth. And it said it right there in Genesis. He gave all these things over to our hands. The angels don't have this type of dominion and authority. The word of God says that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit eternal life. They serve God, but they don't have dominion over anything. They can only do what God told them to do, and that's it. But here in Genesis, God did something totally extraordinary. He made this entire planet and gave this new creature, man and woman, he gave them authority over the entire planet. No strings attached. He didn't say, well, if y'all mess up, then I'm taking this back. No, he just said, this is in your hands, and that's it. But here's the problem. The devil got us to give him the dominion over this earth. He wanted to have dominion over the earth. He wanted to be the God of this world. Remember, he wanted to be like the Most High. So he said, the best way for me to be like God is for me to take dominion of the earth. In Ezekiel 28:12 and on, it talks about this king of Tyrus. It's called the king of Tyrus, but it's actually talking about Satan. If you look at the description of the king of Tyrus, it's clearly the devil. Couldn't be anybody else. And look how it describes him. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond," and it describes different beautiful gems that were in his body. He was covered with them, "and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. So this beautiful creature was covered in jewelry, and musical instruments were built into his body. And it says here that he was in Eden, the garden of God. So you see, the devil fell at some point. He sinned against God at some point after God created the earth and the Garden of Eden. And at some point, God allowed him to go to the Garden of Eden, not as the devil, but as Lucifer, this beautiful cherubim. So he was there before the fall. It says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. So we see the devil was in the garden, and then later on he somehow made that decision to rebel against God. And I suspect it had to do precisely because of the earth. He wanted to have dominion over the earth. He wanted to be the God of this world. Remember, he wanted to be like the Most High. So he said, the best way for me to be like God is for me to take dominion of the earth. And so he did something to get them, men and women, to give him that authority. Look what it says in Romans 6:15. It says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Here, Paul is talking about a totally different topic, but it's a biblical and a spiritual principle, a law, that he's mentioning here. And the law is this: when you yield and you obey someone, you become their servant. And that's what humanity did when they obeyed the devil in the Garden of Eden. The devil tempted them. They obeyed him. They yielded to him. They submitted to him. And using this spiritual law, the devil received all of the authority and dominion of humanity. We gave it to him because we submitted ourselves to him and became his servants. So that is how he became what the Bible calls the God of this world. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Paul says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So you see, he is called the God of this world with a little g, the devil. He's the one who blinds the minds of people. So we see here that he received that dominion, that authority over this earth. And now he is called the God of this world. So when we think about the devil and all the power and authority he has, we have to realize it's only human authority. He has power as an angelic being, but his authority is only human. It's only given to him by us. You see, the devil can't do anything in your life unless we submit to him. That's why he is the deceiver. That's why his chief instrument is lies. Because if he can lie to you and you believe it, instantly you gave him authority and dominion over yourself in that area of your life that you believed him. Look what it says in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for someone that he may devour. He can't just devour anyone he wants. He is looking to see who will believe my lie, yield to me, submit to me through believing my lies, and then I can devour them. It says in Ephesians 6:10-11, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles are the devil, are the things we're trying to stand against. And what's that? Wiles here is just Old English for his trickery, his lies, his deception. And why does the devil use trickery and lies? Well, that's his main instrument, his main weapon, because he can't do anything against you without your consent. His authority and power in your life can only come after you give him authority and power over your life. So we see that this is the situation of the world right now. Most of humanity, or what the Bible calls the world, you know, the people out there that don't really submit to God, they don't really have God in their notice, they don't want to, that whole sphere of influence is completely given over to the devil. He is the god of the world. So why are we talking about all this? We're just setting the stage so that we can understand why God needs us to intervene in the affairs of men, to help humanity. You see, God cannot intervene in human affairs to straighten things out without man's cooperation, specifically his children, you and me. I mean, God can intervene in judgment whenever he wants, and we see that all throughout the Bible, the Old Testament. God would judge cities, individuals, he even judged the whole world almost in the time of Noah to stop the plan of the enemy. But to actually intervene among humanity to turn them toward God, he needs people. He needs you and me. Now, that might sound a little strange to think, once again, God needs me. He can't do this and that. He's limited in any way. That sounds crazy because we know we can't put God in a box. And that's absolutely true. We cannot put God in a box. And we often do. We limit him in our minds, our ideas. But we're not talking about putting God in a box. We're talking about God putting himself in a box. Now that's a whole nother ballgame. When God says something and he limits himself by what he said, he is not going to break his word or change what he has said or go against it. This means that when he gave authority to humanity and dominion, and then we gave it over to the devil, God is not going to just call a timeout. Okay, wait a minute, stop everything. That's not what I meant to happen. This is not what I intended. I'm going to scrap the whole plan. We're going to stop everything. We're going to start over. God is not going to do that. Because when God said, I give you authority and dominion over this earth to do whatever you want with it, when he did that, he meant it. And even when we chose to give it to the devil, he's not going to cancel what he has said. Look what it says in Psalm 138, verse 2. It says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Look at that. David was worshiping God for his truth because God has put his word above his own name. Meaning that God's word and what he has said is even more important than his own name. He is not going to break his word. He has set his word in a very high place. And what he has said, he will stick to and he will do. It even says in Psalm 89, verse 34, My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Regardless of how things turn out, which he knows how they're going to turn out anyways, regardless of how we think he should change his word or God has a higher plan. He knew what he was doing, and he's not going to go back on what he has said. He is not going to just come in and take back the authority he gave humanity. So even though the devil now has authority over this earth to a certain level, God is not just going to take that from him because that was part of the deal. God said, y'all can do whatever you want with this authority. We gave it to the devil. God is going to respect that. That sounds weird to us, but God has set his word above his name. He will not change what has come out of his lips. He is going to work with what is now the new reality. And he is going to intervene in human affairs and still fulfill his plans and his purposes another way. This is true to such an extent that when God wanted to save humanity, what did he do? He sent God the Son to become a man. And that way, intervene in humanity and deliver us. It's as if the devil had humanity as hostages. There was a hostage situation. And yes, God could drop a bomb, judge the devil, and just take the devil's authority away. But if he did that, he would have to judge all of humanity too. Because, you know, it's game over. Now let's just judge everybody. But if God wants to save people that are under the control of the devil, he had to intervene by sending someone in as a hostage. And Jesus came in, infiltrated, if you will, the camp of the enemy as a man, lived the perfect and holy life, and through his death made an opening, made a way out, and a way for God to work in those hostages. And now God's authority and power has infiltrated the enemy's camp, completely taken away his authority and power, and God can intervene and save souls through us. It says in Isaiah 59:15-16, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." You see, God looked around to see if there was a man, an intercessor, someone that he could use, and there was no one. We were all corrupted. We were all given over in some way or another to the enemy. So God did it himself. Jesus Christ came down as a man and got the job done. And now Jesus is no longer here, but we're here, and he's in us. So we're on the inside. And as we submit to God and obey him and believe him, God will use us as agents of salvation and change among humanity that is lost and trapped by the devil. Look what it says in Romans 10:13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Missionaries, normal people, people who are just at work, that's how God saves other people, through their testimony. When they speak, when they preach, when they live a holy life before men, when they pray for people, when they fast, when they intercede, and even when Christians are killed and martyred for their faith, God uses that. There's a saying that says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because throughout history, we have seen that wherever and whenever the church is persecuted, that is where the church and God starts to move the most powerfully and save people. For example, right now, Iran, the nation of Iran, which Christianity is heavily persecuted there, is the country where Christianity is growing the most and the fastest. There is revival right now in Syria, in Iraq. All those places where Christians have been persecuted, God is pouring out his spirit. God is visiting people in dreams and visions. There is just the power of God is flowing. China, which saw one of the worst persecutions of Christians during the Communist Revolution, China is now the largest Christian nation. Even though they're a communist nation that's atheist, they are the largest Christian nation because of how many millions of Christians are in China. And how did this happen? God used the blood of the martyrs. Every drop of blood allows God to work powerfully and mightily. Every bit of our suffering, our sacrifices that we do for the Lord, God uses that to work in this world, to intervene in this world. That's why the devil doesn't want you to sacrifice, doesn't want you to suffer for Christ. He wants you to be comfortable and to hold back and to live for yourself. That is the only way that he can stop the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit in the people of the world. Brother and sister, God needs you. God is not going to use even an angel to do what he's called you to do. In Acts 10:1 and on, it says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, surnamed Peter. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Here we see that God needed Peter to talk to Cornelius. Even though he sent an angel, and the angel could have told him, I mean, he was right there, he was talking to him already. It was not the angel's place to say that to Cornelius. That had to be done by a man, in this case, Peter. We need to see ourselves as the hands of God on this earth. If you look in 1 Corinthians 12:27, you see that we are called there the body of Christ. As someone said one time, Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks with compassion on this world. We are the body of Christ. He's not here in bodily form, but he has you. And he's inside of you. And he's inside of all of us. And as we obey him and let him flow through us, he will do great things to save others and to bring glory to his holy name. He hasn't just given us a responsibility, but left us to ourselves. He has also given us all the power and authority that Jesus himself used to heal the sick, to cast out demons, all that, he has given us that. It says in Luke 9:1-6, Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So you see, he gave them that authority, and he's given the same one to you. It says in verse 17 of Luke 10, And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. You see, brothers and sisters, because of the authority and the power that Christ has given us, which is his power, but it's in us, we have authority. And even the demons submit to us, not because it's us, but because it's Jesus inside of us. I remember one time I went to pray with another sister, very holy woman of God, seriously, a woman of consecration, fasting, prayer. We went to pray for a man that had been demon-possessed. Apparently, somebody had done some witchcraft. They found some weird things in his front yard, and he just, one day to the next, lost his mind, completely went insane. And so we went to pray because we kind of heard about it, and they invited us, and we realized very quickly it was something demonic. Because when we got to the house, the person that was demon-possessed, this guy had left the house. They had a large property, and he went to the back of the property where they had this barn, and he was hiding over there. And nobody told him we were coming. And he had never done that before. So we went back there, and he wouldn't let us come in or approach him. I mean, the closest we could get to him was maybe 30, 40 feet. And he was just scared to death of us. And he wasn't scared of anybody. And when we took the oil out, the anointing oil, and approached him, he ran, jumped a fence into the bushes, and was hiding in the bushes because he was so terrified of us because of the presence of Jesus in us. Because it was a demon that was in this man. And we actually ended up just going into the house, doing a Bible study with the family, praying for the house. And we anointed the house. We anointed his clothing, you know, some jeans he had, you know, a hat. Because we couldn't get close enough to anoint him. So we just prayed that way. And as I left, I was thinking to myself, this is either going to get better or it's going to get a lot worse. Because I've learned that when a demon is around the anointing, it's like fire to them. And if you don't cast out the demon, they just get agitated by the fire. And sure enough, the next day the man was in the hospital because he came into the house and went completely berserk. Some time later, his wife took him some clothes, the clothes that we had anointed, and she gave it to him. And he sniffed the clothes. The clothes was clean. and he had never sniffed his clothes before. He sniffed all of the clothes, said, "I can't wear this, it's dirty." And he took the clothes to the sink and washed all of the clothes in the sink before he would wear it. It was as if the demon inside of him could sense the anointing oil on the clothes. Thankfully, a few days later, our pastor was able to go pray for him, and he was delivered completely fine. Back in his normal mind, he didn't even remember that episode in his life. I remember another time I was praying for a young person that was also demon-possessed, and he was shouting and screaming, but the moment I walked in the room, he started begging everybody to take me away. He started saying, "Not him, not him." And when I took the anointing oil out of my pocket, he just fell on the ground and stuck his head under the bed so I wouldn't anoint his head. And I'm telling you this, brothers and sisters, so that you can understand the power and the authority that Jesus Christ has put within you. It's like a police officer. You and me are that police officer. The mayor and the city council passed rules and they made laws, but now it's up to you out there in the street to actually enforce the law. You're the one on the side of the highway. You're the one pulling people over. You're the one enacting and enforcing the decrees that God has passed and the plans that God has. The mayor doesn't go out and pull people over. The city council's not out there pulling people over. No, they've delegated that to the police officer. You see, when God wants to get something done, he looks for someone that he can use. And he finds that person and he gives them everything they need to do that. And then he puts it in their heart what they should do. And if you come through, then you will see the glory of God and the plan of God unfold before you. So God is waiting for you to say, "Lord, I'm willing to fill myself with you, with your anointing, so that then you can count me in on your plans and use me to save others and bring glory to your name." Jesus himself, when he told the disciples to go out, he said, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give." You see, he's telling them, you're responsible. You've been given this. Now go give it to others. Don't sit around waiting for God to do something that is in your responsibility to do. And that's found in Matthew 10, 7 and 8. Peter also had that attitude in Acts 3, 6 and on. Peter and John went up to the temple to pray, and as they were entering, they saw a man that was lame that had been there for many years asking for alms. And Peter said this, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You see the attitude there? "I've got this, I'm going to give it to you." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And it's not like he was thinking it was him, because in verse 16 of Acts 3, Peter says, "And his name, the name of Jesus, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So Peter knew it was Jesus. It was through faith in Jesus. But he also knew that it was up to him to let Jesus heal that man. It was his responsibility. In Matthew 17, we have a story of Jesus and his disciples that really illustrates how Jesus expected his disciples to have a certain level of faith and of consecration to God so that God could then work through them. And it was their responsibility whether God was able to work in their lives or not. Look what it says. "And when they were come down to the multitude," that's Jesus and three of the disciples, "there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples and they could not cure him.' And then Jesus said, 'Oh, I'm so sorry, guys, that I left for so long. It's my fault. And it wasn't God's will maybe to heal the kid.'" Actually, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Here Jesus is squarely putting the responsibility on the disciples. This kid was not healed of this demon because of your lack of prayer, fasting, and your unbelief. Brothers and sisters, a lot of times we just pray and ask God to take care of a certain situation, but we don't take responsibility for it. We just pray and we say, well, it just hasn't been God's will yet. But what if, brothers and sisters, God's will depends on your faith, on your fasting, on your prayer? You see, when you build an atmosphere of faith with fasting and prayer, it's like you're building up pressure in the spiritual realm, and you're giving God something to work with. And when God has something to work with, His will changes. His will changes because the situation changed. You see, if there's a team, and they're at the 5-yard line, and it's a football team, and they want to score a touchdown, their ultimate goal is to score a touchdown. And God's ultimate goal is to save people, but ultimately to bring glory to His name. Well, if the team's at the 5-yard line, they have different options depending on the situation. If their running back is really good, and they've really been beating the other team on the running game all day, chances are the will of the coach will be to run the ball. But if your running back is really bad and they've been stopping your running game all day, then the will of the coach would probably be to pass the ball. It's the same with God. When you fast and you pray and you believe God and maybe get a group of people fasting and praying, that creates a different situation. So then God's will changes, not His ultimate will. I mean, He still has the goal of bringing glory to His name and saving souls. But since you changed this immediate situation here, His will for this situation is now different. It says in James 5:16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." What is He saying here? Is that when you live a righteous life before God, your fervent prayer is effective, and it can do a lot. It changes things. And that ultimately is what God wants. He is looking around, specifically at His children, and saying, which of my children will let me do something on the earth? Let me change lives, heal people, deliver people, so that my name can be glorified and many people can be brought to glory. I heard the story of a brother that his spiritual eyes were opened, and God allowed him to see what was going on around him in the spiritual world. And he could see the demons, and he could see the angels, and he could see how they interacted with people and how they were doing things. And he noticed that everybody gives off a light and a smell in the spirit. People that have a very negative attitude, bitterness, anger, resentment, complaining, all that stuff, gave off an ugly color and a stinky smell in the spirit, okay? And it would attract demons, kind of like poop attracts flies. They'd come in from way around, and they loved it. And they would hang around the person, and they would use all that bad attitude and that bad atmosphere that they were creating to create that person's future. They used it as building blocks to create the future for that person. And guess what they made with that? More of the same problems. More of the same things that had made them bitter, that had made them complain, more of the same thing. So they were just stuck in this cycle constantly. And we see that a lot. We see people that they just don't get out of one thing to get into another thing, and it's constantly falling into one thing, and there's always things happening to them. And those people are usually the people that have a really bad attitude about everything. They complain a lot. They murmur. They have bitterness. They don't forgive. They have all these sort of attitudes. And those are the people that get hurt the most, and all these things happen to them. Because with their actions, they're inviting the demons to come make a future for them. But he noticed that the people that had a positive attitude in everything that happened to them, they wouldn't get bitter. They would forgive. They would praise God. They would believe God. They would trust God. They would rejoice in suffering. They wouldn't complain. They would thank God, be thankful in everything. Those people gave off this beautiful color and this beautiful smell. And the angels would come attracted to that. And the angels would use that as raw material, building blocks to create that person's future. And they would create the future they were hoping for, that they were believing for according to God's will. They were creating that and helping that person get out of those problems. Some time ago in the conference, I met with a sister that has been a missionary for many years. And when I told her the story, she told me, wow, I had an experience that makes sense now. She said, one day I went into my father's house and my father was on the phone with one of my younger brothers. And my younger brother had done something really, really bad. And they were looking for him to kill him, some crazy people. And my dad was just railing on him and just giving him a verbal spanking for what he had done and just calling him all sorts of things. And the moment I walked into the house, I didn't even know what was going on, she says. The moment I walked in the house, I heard a voice speak to me and tell me, don't you do that. Don't be like that. Instead, join yourself to the work of the angels. Join up with the work of the angels. I'm translating from Spanish. And she told me, now that you told me that, I understand. Our attitudes allow God to work or not. Our words allow God to work or not. Our actions, everything we do, you are the hands and feet of Christ, and you are either limiting him on the earth or you are allowing him to come out. He has given you the power and the authority. Let's take responsibility and serve God. I want to just add one more thing with which to conclude. And that is that authority is not the same as power. A police officer has authority from the city and the government to enforce the laws. But let's say one day a cop shows up at a robbery and he goes up to the door and the burglar's running out. And he pulls out his gun and says, freeze! Because of his authority, that burglar should stop and just give himself in. But if the burglar decides to run away, the cop better have the power to back up his authority. For example, if the police officer has been skipping on his workouts, hasn't been running, has been eating donuts every day, he's going to have a really hard time catching up to that guy, and the guy might get away. So the authority doesn't really make a difference if you don't have power. Or what if the burglar pulls out a gun? The police officer has the authority to shoot the guy. But if the police officer forgot to load the bullets into the gun, it doesn't really matter what authority he has. You see, he has to have power to back up the authority that he's been given. And the same thing is true with us. But if we don't live in fasting, in prayer, in intimacy with God, in holiness, we're not going to have the power to back up that authority. You might have the authority to tell a demon, leave in the name of Jesus, but if you don't have holiness and power, he might just look at you and decide to resist, and then you're out of luck. Nothing's going to happen. I heard a story from a few brothers that went to Brazil on a missionary trip, and they were praying for a woman that had a demon. She was demon-possessed, and they were praying for her, and they weren't really making any progress. It was really hard. It was just getting out of hand. They had been praying for a while, and they finally called the bishop, and he came in, and the moment he came in, the person started calming down. He just spoke to the person very calmly, a few words, and then he prayed for her and rebuked the demon, and she was free. She was delivered, and it was all very quick and very calm, because this brother has spent so much time in prayer with God, so much time in intimacy with God, that he has the power to back up the authority that we all have. The demons do not have any hope against the authority and power of Jesus. Their only hope in that situation is for you either to be ignorant of the authority you've been given or to be empty of the power of Jesus Christ because of sins in your life, or a lack of prayer, lack of fasting, lack of faith. That's their only hope. Because really, the devil has no strength. Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection completely defeated the enemy. He is a defeated enemy. He is completely under our feet, except if we submit to him and don't submit to the Lord Jesus. If we will live a life of holiness and intimacy with God, spending time in prayer and fasting and surrendering our hands to his service, God can do great things in this earth through you for his glory.